this week, I restarted twice. I restarted twice for the 100th time since moving to Ohio, eating a carnivore diet. You heard it right. I restarted twice this week, which was probably the 100th time since I moved here, of beginning to eat this certain way called carnivore, which, right, is largely meat only, no carbs, no bread, all that kind of stuff, nothing that comes from plants, because plants, well, I won't get into it. So I discovered carnivore eating over 5 years ago, before it became popular, before it was all over the Instagram, it's a conviction. I convictionally believe that an animal-based diet is the optimal human nutrition. I believe it with all of my heart, and I deeply desire to live an exclusively animal-based lifestyle. So badly. I would say I'm devoted to it. Like, I follow all the social medias. I have my list of doctors who are pro-carnivore, that I read the science, like all of that stuff. I would say I'm even devoted to it, and yet I haven't lost 1 pound since moving to Ohio. In fact, friends, I don't know if you've been able to tell, and if so, you don't have to say it, but I've actually gained weight since moving here. Like, I've regressed in my health journey. And the question is, why? Why? Well, because I have conviction, but I lack self-control. I have the desire to live this way, but I definitely don't have the discipline. And in reality, devotion without action, it's just a strong opinion at that point. Like, if devotion without discipline leaves you with hobbies, not lifestyles. So I sit here today looking and feeling no different than I did 5 years ago, much to my shame. And it struck me this week as I was thinking about the beginning of our series and this journey of spiritual formation, and where my task is to just introduce what the series for the next 6 weeks. It struck me that my health transformation journey shares far too many commonalities with my spiritual formation journey. And I'm willing to bet that a lot of you have a similar story regarding your spiritual growth. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at some of the means or the ways of growth, the diet of spiritual disciplines, you might call it. But this morning, I want to set the table by discussing the why behind this short series. As many of you hopefully know, we have a mission statement here at Substance, right? And that our mission is that we exist to make disciple makers. And implied in that mission statement is that we are first making disciples. We've used other words for this. We've called God lovers, Jesus followers, students of Jesus. And I don't know if Jeff or Mike will follow in their sermons of their definition of disciples, but for my purposes today, at least, because in our mission statement we even define disciple, I want to use this language. I want to define a disciple as someone who is enjoying Jesus and growing in godliness. Those are the language I want to use today. A disciple is someone who's enjoying Jesus and growing in godliness. And this definition borrows ideas and languages that aren't original to me from two books on the spiritual disciplines or the spiritual growth that I love. One is a book called Habits of Grace by David Mathis. I love this book. And the other is a classic called The Practice of Godliness by Jerry Bridges. Both of these books have been so informative in my life. And in the foreword of Mathis's book, Habits of Grace, John Piper writes the foreword. And what he does is he unpacks the whole title. So the whole title of the book is Habits of Grace, Enjoying Jesus Through the Spiritual Disciplines. And in the most Piper-esque way possible, he makes the whole foreword a breakdown, an exegesis of just this title. And here are some of the powerful things that Piper wrote that just captured me. He said, David is writing a book to help you enjoy Jesus. And in doing that, he's not trying to be nice. He's trying to be nuclear. His way of thinking about enjoying Jesus, it's explosive. Because if you enjoy Jesus more than you enjoy life, you will live with a radical abandon for Jesus that will make the world wonder. Enjoyment of Jesus is not like the icing on the cake. It's like the powder in the shell. Not only, Piper says, is enjoying Jesus explosively transforming in the way we live, but it's also essential for making a big deal of Jesus, making Jesus look great. And that is why we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Spirit came to glorify Him. So the primary mission of the Spirit and His people is to show that Jesus is more glorious than anyone or anything else. And it cannot be done. This cannot be done by those who find this world more enjoyable than Jesus. They make the world look great. Therefore, the ultimate aim of the Christian life and the universe hangs on the people of God enjoying the Son of God. There's a principle that I've mentioned often, that we cannot pass on to someone else what we do not possess. We can't lead people to somewhere we have not been. And so if we are going to make disciples, people who follow, who love, who enjoy God, then all of those things have to be true of us first. And so that's what this sermon series is about. It's not a six-week guilt trip or a collection of finger-wagging lectures. We want to preach the truth of God's word, and we want to paint a picture of God's beautiful, His gracious invitation to us. An invitation to enjoy Him more than anything else. So we'll be talking about these things that you may have heard called the spiritual disciplines or spiritual habits or spiritual rhythms or habits of grace, which I'll call them a lot. Whatever you want to call them, they are both the evidence of enjoying God, and they're the very means, the very way that God has given us to increase our enjoyment of Him. These habits, they arise, these disciplines, they come from a devotion of God. But devotion of God is just an attitude towards God. These disciplines, these habits, they put that attitude into action. They turn our faith from beliefs, convictions, into a verb that the Bible regularly calls a walk. It's this idea that Jerry Bridges has in mind when he defines godliness. He defines godliness as a devotion to God that results in a life that pleases Him. That's what he calls godliness, a devotion to God that results in a life that pleases Him. Y'all, I can tell you how much I believe in and love the carnivore lifestyle until I'm blue in the face. I can cite the science. I can send you the books, the articles, all the YouTube videos. But if my devotion is nothing more than an attitude, if my words are detached from my actions, if I don't live the thing that I say I love, well, then I'll never look any different. My words will come across as empty. They will lack power. I'll never grow in health. And while our spiritual formation and the disciplines or the habits involved in it, while they do have some helpful parallels to living a healthy lifestyle, the two are also light years apart for several reasons. And the most important is God's grace. I quoted Piper earlier when he says that the ultimate aim of the Christian life and the universe hangs on the people of God enjoying the Son of God. Well, he goes on to mention, to point out that this is beyond us. Enjoying God, it's actually beyond us because our heart has a default, and that default is to enjoy the world more than Jesus. And so he points to the words in Mathis's title, grace and spiritual. He reminds us that grace is the free and sovereign work of God. God's work to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, what we don't even deserve. And that the word spiritual, it's a biblical word. And it describes what has been brought about by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean religious. It doesn't mean mystical. It doesn't mean some new age spirituality. It means caused and shaped by the Holy Spirit. That's what we think of when we read spiritual in Scripture, caused and shaped by the Holy Spirit. So I'm hoping in these next 5 weeks together that you'll see and you'll come to embrace the tension of our spiritual growth throughout this series. I'm hoping that you'll be encouraged and challenged as we look at two realities of our sanctification: God's sovereignty on the one hand, and our responsibility on the other. It's those two realities that formed my 2 points in this introductory sermon, that I'll talk about training in godliness, and then I'll talk about receiving the grace of godliness. So we are called by Scripture to train in godliness, Paul's words to Timothy, which we'll talk about. And we also see that even the ability to train in godliness is a gift of God towards our godliness. There's probably sub-points in there somewhere, but who's keeping track? So it's hard to know like where to start on these 2 points. Like, if I'm being honest, for the longest time, here's what I wrestled with. I wrestled with like what structure of today's sermon could I put together that would have the most impact on you. Hopefully you hear this the right way. Pastoring is a lot like parenting, and not calling you children, please don't hear it that way, in that part of my job description is literally to care more about your heart and your walk with Jesus than you do. Like, that's my job. My job is to wake up early in the morning to contend for your faith, even if you aren't, even if you're too tired, even if you're too discouraged, if you're just in a tough place of life. I stand in the gap for you. That's what pastors do. And so I'm thinking about what am I going to say this morning? I'd be like, okay, well, how can I put this together that's going to move people, that's just going to like wreck them in the best possible way? Would ending with the reminder of God's grace toward you, would that be the encouragement that you needed to lean into these chosen means of growth? Or would the Bible's challenge that your own growth and godliness requires something of you, would that act as the spiritual kick in the pants that you need? Thankfully, the Lord then kindly removed that burden from me, and he reminded me that your godliness doesn't fall on my shoulders. Like, it's called godliness, not garrickness, right? Thank the Lord. So I decided to let Scripture determine the order of our outline, specifically Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which was listed as one of the 2 verses that we'll look at today. This is really, I'd call this the primary launching point from where we'll be today. I'm going to read Philippians 2, 12, 13 from the CSB version this morning, which means I picked a much smaller Bible, which is going to be difficult, but here we go. Can I even find verse 12? Good night. Here we go. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Hopefully you have never heard it said that your salvation is something that you work, right? That was started by God, but now there's more for you to do in order for your salvation to be complete, to be whole, for you to be truly and finally saved, because that's not what Paul is saying here. As several commentators have said, Paul is telling us to work out what God, in his grace, has already worked into us, because he's given us his Holy Spirit. And if you have God's Spirit, it's evidence that He has rescued you from your sin, from its power, from its consequences. And so when he writes this, his first letter to Timothy, he says it in a different way. In 1 Timothy 4:7, he tells Timothy to train yourself for godliness, or your translation might say, train yourself in godliness. And Paul here uses a term that he borrows from the world of athletics, and I won't push the sports ball analogies too far here because I know that's not everyone's jam, but I think that we can all understand the idea of training or disciplining the body or the mind for some particular skill. And that there are a few principles of training that are relevant for our series on spiritual formation. And one of them, the first, is our personal responsibility. I used this sentence a few days ago with a dear brother, and I've probably used it 1,000 times before. And it's this, it's like, I cannot ask God to make me godly and then just sit there and expect him to do it while I'm playing video games, right? Or watching Netflix, or the other million ways that I can use my time. I can't just ask and desire God to grow me in godliness and then just sit back and relax and wait for it to happen. You, like Timothy, were responsible in a way for our growth in godliness. I'll make the argument. We were completely passive in our salvation. Like, God chose me. He resurrected me from spiritual death. He gave me faith so that I could hear the gospel and believe. He gave me the Holy Spirit. He united me to Christ, his Son. He did that. I received it as a free gift that I did nothing to deserve or to earn. I take no responsibility for my faith in Jesus because the Bible says that I can't. But the Bible also tells me that I definitely have a part to play in my walk with Jesus. Jesus, God, the kingdom, righteousness, holiness, these are things that you and I are to seek after. Godliness, Scripture tells us, is something that we pursue, that we take an active interest and role in. In the words of Jerry Bridges, he says that we Christians may be very disciplined and industrious in our business, our studies, our home, or even our ministry, but we tend to be lazy when it comes to exercise in our own spiritual lives. We would much rather pray, Lord, make me godly, and expect him to pour some godliness into our souls in some mysterious way. Did anyone else just constantly, every time I read that, I thought of Def Leppard and pour some, that's okay, 80s. It's okay, we can talk about it later. God does in fact work in a mysterious way to make us godly, but he doesn't do it apart from the fulfillment of our own personal responsibility. We are to train ourselves to be godly. Pop quiz. We have a bunch of our college kids back into the room, which means school's getting near, which means I feel completely guilt-free. Pop quiz. What is the objective or the goal of training? What is it? What's the goal of training? The objective. What's it for? Anyone? Someone can just throw it out. To get better? Endurance? What's that? I still missed it. Stronger. Yeah. Yes, all of these things, and let me use this word, growth, right? The purpose of training is growth. There's a saying that we do not use in our house because we hate it. Practice makes perfect. Nope, that's not true. You know why it's not true? Like, the Bible literally, and no judgment if you love this saying, if you use it, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you and I will never be perfect until Jesus comes back. Only God makes perfect, not practice. So you know what we say in our house? Practice makes progress. Absolutely. Practice makes progress. The goal of training is growth. Paul was urging Timothy, an experienced leader of the church, capable, qualified, he was urging him to discipline himself for growth. His objective was to encourage Timothy's devotion to God towards a particular kind of life, a particular kind of life that should come from that devotion. The goal of our kind of training, the kind of training in godliness that Paul talks about, it's not to do big things for God. We're not training to be good at Christian activities and ministry. We're not even training to be good at the Christian life. Training in godliness is first and foremost about becoming a particular kind of person. A person who is God-centered, God-oriented in life, and God-like in their character as much as we can be by the Holy Spirit. It's the kind of person that the Scripture calls godly. Bridges calls it God-centered devotion and God-like character. Mathis calls it taking regular action to get more of God in your mind and in your heart, and echoing God's ways in your life, which will, over time, make you increasingly like Him. But friends, it's not only our devotion. It's not only our action or our responsibility, but it's also a gift. It's a gift of God's grace for our godliness. And as we receive it, we become it. And the reason that there's a tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, between the work that God does and the work that we do in our spiritual formation, is because Scripture makes them two sides of the same coin. The same coin that what we call sanctification, growing in holiness. I don't know if it's the case every time, but I know that certainly a lot of the time when Paul talks about his accomplishments, about his life as a Christian, about his victories, about his own growth in godliness, he always follows it with a recognition of his dependence upon God for that ongoing grace. We already saw it in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul is confident that we can work out our salvation in our daily lives, that we can work out what God has put in us. But why is he so confident? Because it's God who's working in us, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. He's confident because that was his own experience of growing in godliness. Earlier in his letter to the Philippians in 1:6, he told the church that he was sure that God, the one who started this good work in them, that he would indeed bring that good work to completion someday. He says in his letter to 1 Corinthians, "By the grace of God, I am who I am. I worked harder than any of them, yet it wasn't I, but the grace of God that was with me." It was Paul. It was his effort, and it was God's grace. Romans 15, 18, he says, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Colossians 1, 29, "I toil, I work, and I struggle with all his energy, his strength, that he powerfully works within me." God's grace doesn't make us passive in our spiritual growth. Like it provides the energy. It provides the strength, the discipline, the effort. It's our effort, but that effort is also a gift. It's our habits. It's our disciplines, but it's God's grace. It's God who accomplishes his purposes, but he does it through us rather than despite us, as long as we are putting ourselves in the paths of his grace. So where do we get the energy, the strength for such a spiritual effort? Well, just like with Paul and his experience, we receive it. We receive it as a gift, a free gift. The author of Hebrews, he closes his letter with a prayer, and if we apply this prayer to us, it goes something like this. It asks God to equip us with every good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Do you hear it? God pleases himself by working in us according to the work of Jesus. I think you and I spend so much time wrecking ourselves, like pouring condemnation and shame and guilt, because we always see our failures. We always see where we fall short. No one is a harsher critic of you than yourself. Jesus has far more grace for you than you have for yourself. And we spend so much time thinking about the ways in which we fall short, the ways in which surely we don't please God. Not only do we not please him, but surely we disappoint him. Surely he's losing his patience with us. And that's not to make an excuse for the ways in which we fall short. It's not to make an excuse for our sin, but he also tells us in Scripture, right? Like, he does the work through Jesus to please himself. That it's not all completely up to us. Mathis says that the way to receive the gift of God's empowering our actions. This is so good. The way to receive God's gift of effort to empower our actions is to do the actions. If he gives the gift of effort, we receive that gift by expending effort. When he gives the grace of growing in holiness, we don't receive that gift apart from becoming more holy. When he gives us the desire to get more of him in Scripture or in prayer or among his people, we don't receive that gift without experiencing the desire, without living out the pursuits that flow from it. And so how do we receive? How do we receive this gift of effort? How do we expend energy for our growth in godliness? We start by placing ourselves in the paths of grace. Let me start with a non-spiritual example. What do you do if you want light in a room? You flip a switch. I know someone said it, even if I couldn't hear you. What do you do if you want water? Turn on a faucet. What do you do if you want gas in your car? Squeeze a handle. More important than all this, what do you do if you want air conditioning? That was a joke. You know what to do. Air conditioning is most important. In these cases, you flip a switch, you turn a faucet, you squeeze a nozzle, you turn up, what's that thing called? Thermostat. Those things come, but you're not the creator of or the supplier of light, water, cold air, fuel. Those things come from someone else. They're always waiting and available to you and I to receive. But you're always using some means, some way of receiving them. And they're always a means that someone else has provided, has given you. And that's how God's ongoing grace is for the Christian. We needed his grace to come to faith in Jesus, and we still need it to grow in godliness. And the good news is that his grace, that it is abundantly available to us. We can't control it. We can't manipulate it. The supply isn't up to us. How much, when it comes, all of that. But God has created, he has given us channels, pipes, circuits, air ducts that we can open with the expectation of receiving and experiencing his grace. He created them. He gives them. There are paths that he prepared for us to walk where he promises his favor. Now, can he pour out his grace upon us apart from these disciplines, habits, these paths of grace? Absolutely. He can do it according to his purposes, his free pleasure, without even the least bit cooperation on our part. Absolutely. As I said earlier, that's how our salvation worked. But he has also given us regular, everyday means of grace that he invites us to. He invites us to use, to benefit from. Or he allows us to neglect them to our detriment. Amen. In his book, in Piper's book, When I Don't Desire God, which was a massive help to me in a dry season of my spiritual formation, Piper said that the essence of the Christian life is learning to fight for joy in a way that does not replace grace. That's what he says. Your daily life, my daily life, as Christians, a fight for joy in a way that doesn't replace grace. And in Habits of Grace, Mathis encourages and challenges us in that fight. He reminds us that we can't earn God's grace. We can't make it flow apart from his free gift. But we can position ourselves to go on getting as God keeps giving it. We can fight to walk in the paths where he has promised his blessings. We can ready ourselves to remain receivers along these paths that are sometimes called the spiritual disciplines, or even better, the means of grace. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about a few of these disciplines, these habits, these means of grace. There's no official, exhaustive list of these habits, but we know that we could spend way more than 5 weeks on the topic. And so we're going to focus on some of the big ones that Scripture spends more time on. But I do agree with Mathis that when he says that this long list of very helpful habits can be arranged, they can be clustered in three main principles: hearing God's voice, having God's ear, and belonging to his body. Hearing God's voice, having his ear, belonging to his body. More simply put, his word, prayer, and fellowship. I use the term means of grace. I use it without apology. I use it without reservation, but I want to make a comment about what we don't mean by means of grace, because I know that many of you come from traditions that have very different ideas on these words. Some traditions would say that I don't go far enough in my view of God's grace and their means. Other traditions would have me burned at the stake, metaphorically speaking, for even suggesting that something like paths or means of grace even exist. But what we're not talking about here, what we're not saying about means of grace is they're not items or rituals or formulas that magically ensure that we receive some certain measure of God's grace, like God's some type of banker. Like an oversimplified version of that kind of view would be the Roman Catholic view of baptism, where the one being baptized is washed clean of the stain of original sin just by being baptized. It doesn't matter if it's an adult professing faith or a baby just weeks out of the womb. This is what baptism does according to that tradition, because it's the channel of God's grace to wash original sin. So when you were baptized in the Roman church, this is what happens automatically according to their belief. Well, we don't believe that here. We don't believe that the means of grace work automatically. It's not given out by the church through baptism or communion, and it's not some sort of video game power-up that you receive just by completing some quest called a quiet time. We do believe that God's grace is ongoing after our salvation, though. It's just not something that he downloads. It's not normally something that he just downloads to us directly from the Holy Spirit. We believe that the means of grace, like word, prayer, fellowship, and all the habits and rhythms that fall under those, that they are God's promised paths of blessing if and when we walk in them in faith in God, and faith in God as the giver of grace through Jesus Christ. These habits that we'll be talking about over the next few weeks, they're not magic pills. They're spiritual food. Spiritual food for the nourishment of our souls. And just like food that nourishes our bodies, it takes a steady diet over time to realize transformation. It's how God worked it. Nothing fast, nothing easy, nothing automatic. Friends, we're like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus found a path of grace, a path that he knew Jesus would travel, and he placed himself there. He placed himself there seeking an encounter. And that encounter changed everything for him, his whole life. And that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing when we pursue godliness through the spiritual disciplines, through habits of grace. We set ourselves in the path of God's grace that he has given, that he has chosen for our growth. Let me close by once more paraphrasing Matthias's words. God's regular channels of grace are his voice, his ear, his body. He often showers people with unexpected favor, but usually the grace that gives us the deepest roots, the grace that truly grows us up in Christ, the grace that prepares our souls for whatever it is we face, the grace that produces lasting spiritual maturity. Usually, it flows from the ordinary, the unspectacular paths of being in God's Word, of being with God in prayer, and of being with God's people in fellowship. And all of these things are available to us in countless forms and habits of our daily, weekly lives. And while these habits of grace, they may seem unimpressive, they may be just as unimpressive as the switch that you see on the wall every day, the faucet that you turn 100 times. Even though they may seem as impressive, unimpressive, mundane as those things, through them, God always, always stands ready to give his true light, to give the water that gives life. We just have to turn them on. We just have to turn them on with expectant hearts, ready to receive whatever it is that he has for us.